Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 4. I'm going to read Romans 4, verses 1 through 8. The Apostle Paul writes, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh?" Or better, as I said last time, that Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, what has he found? "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works." Now, quotation of Psalm 32, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Amen. Well, let's look to God in prayer and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of his word this evening. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this section of Romans. We thank you for this entire epistle to the Romans from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Teach us from it and to glory in Christ Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, we began last time Romans chapter 4. And basically, Romans chapter 4 is proof from the Old Testament that Paul's doctrine or Paul's gospel is scriptural. In Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following, we saw a very clear statement, a concise statement of what that gospel is. And now Paul is showing, he's demonstrating that this is exactly what was taught in the Old Testament. It's scriptural doctrine. He mainly, in Romans chapter 4, is using Abraham, the example of Abraham, as a biblical example to demonstrate that this is biblical teaching. But just for a brief interlude here of three verses, he's going to use King David as Old Testament proof of his gospel. So let's notice, first of all, the connection of this passage, verses 6 through 8. That's where our focus is tonight. Its connection to what precedes it, the immediately preceding teaching of the apostle here. Verse 6 says, after he talked about, Paul wrote about what Abraham has found, and he concludes in verse 5 that what he discovered, if you will, or what we can discover by looking at the life of Abraham and what Scripture says about him, that to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And the connection is found in verse 6, where it says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So just as David also, so here's additional proof. In addition to what we saw about Abraham proving Paul's gospel, Paul says, so does David prove that if we look at this Old Testament passage about David. Additional Old Testament scripture proof. Proof of the same truth that Paul has been asserting here in this epistle since Romans 3:21, or we could even say 3:20, that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. How are we justified then, if not by our own deeds? Well, it's apart from the law, verse 21. It's the righteousness of God, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe and is based on the work of Jesus Christ, in particular, as Paul points out, his death, that he was given up on the cross as a propitiation for our sins. So Paul is preaching free justification here. You see it in verses 20 to 24. He restates it in verse 28 before he moves on to this scriptural proof. He says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith or through faith apart from the deeds of the law. In other words, it's free justification. It's by the grace of God, not by works. Well, Paul has begun to prove this point using Abraham. Now he's going to use David. We're still in verse 6 here. And let's notice that David is the focus. I've mentioned that he is, but he's the focus of these three verses. David may not have been, seen by the Jews of Paul's day in the same light as Abraham. You may recall I mentioned that in Genesis 26 in verse 5, there's that statement, God's words, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my commandments. And I mentioned how the Jews really amplified that statement, basically to come up with this doctrine that Abraham was not a sinner. His works were perfect before God, and this is what some of the rabbis of the first century taught, and therefore they revered him as a sinless man. Well, most Jews knew that that was not true of David. Nevertheless, David was, like Abraham, a significant Old Testament saint for the Jews. Think of Matthew's genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, the first 17 verses, and then he concludes that genealogy with this statement in verse 17. He wraps up his genealogy this way. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And then from David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. In other words, in all the names in the genealogy, here are three that are really highlighted. Abraham, David, and Christ. And of course, the Messiah was David's son. Christ's right to the throne comes from or through David. So Abraham, David was like Abraham, a very significant figure, even though he was clearly a sinner. But we also know this from the Old Testament. Both Abraham and David had the same need. They both needed salvation from sin. That's already hinted at in the first five verses that we looked at last time. Talks about God who justifies the ungodly. Not only us, if we're believers, but Abraham as well, and certainly David. They both needed salvation from sin. Scripture testifies the same about both Abraham and David. Both needed forgiveness of their sins, and both were forgiven through faith in the God who forgives. So note that David is the focus of these three verses. Verses 7 and 8 are quotes from Psalm 32, a psalm written by David and about David's own life. It's autobiographical. But the second thing to note here is, still in verse 6, what David found is what Abraham found. I use that language from verse 1 of chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found? What did he find when it comes to this matter of faith and forgiveness and having the righteousness of God given to him? What did he find? Well, he found out, first of all, that righteousness is imputed or credited. That's what Abraham found. That's what David finds as well. Verse 6, just as David also, in other words, like Abraham, describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So righteousness is imputed, that is, it is given, it is credited, it isn't earned. It's credited. God credits the righteousness of his son Jesus to sinners like you and like me and like Abraham and like David. That's the idea. Righteousness is imputed or credited, and that happens apart from works, the last part of verse 6. Apart from works. In other words, when you're justified, when you believe in Jesus Christ and you are counted righteous, the righteousness of Christ is given to you by God. It is imputed to you, credited to your account. When it says apart from works, that means good works, when you're justified by God, your good works are not counted in your favor. Back to 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, that is, in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And again, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So, what Abraham found, that David explains in the first 5 verses, is exactly what David found as well. Good works are not counted to you, not in your favor. Sins, at the same time, are not counted against you. Abraham was a sinner. He was justified through faith. That meant his sins were not counted against him. David was a sinner. He believed in God. His sins were not counted against him. Just as it was for Abraham, so for David, so for everyone who is justified by God. No one earns it. Everyone who is justified is a sinner. If he's justified through faith in Christ, his sins are not counted against him. There's the connection to the immediately preceding. That's verse 6. Now we come to verses 7 and 8, the proof text itself. As I mentioned, it's from Psalm 32. It's verses 1 and 2. Let's read that. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Let's notice a few things here from this text. First of all, it's poetry, it's Hebrew poetry, it's a psalm, Psalm of David, Psalm 32. And in the Psalms, as well as in other poetry in the Old Testament, many of the prophets, there's poetry, the book of Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, etc., it's poetry. And you'll remember maybe when Pastor Carlson taught us about the poetic books in the Old Testament in Sunday school class. He talked about poetry, the Hebrew poetry, and the parallelism. And there's parallelism here. So when it says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, here's another way we could state that, whose sins are covered. And then another way, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Romans like language, right? Their sins are not counted against them. So I'm treating them that way, that this is synonymous parallelism. One Old Testament commentator I read on Psalm 32 said that this calls to mind this statement here, what this writer called the fundamental passage on forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament. I won't take the time to turn there. You may turn there while I comment about it. It's Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. It's where God told, not Abraham, but Moses, he was going to show him his glory. He says, you stand there in that rock or in the crevice of that rock, and I'm going to cause my glory to pass by, and you will not be able to see my face because you would die, but you'll be able to see my back parts. And when he does that, when God passes by, what are part of the words that God proclaims about himself? The Lord, merciful and gracious, and so on. And then these words, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And he calls this the fundamental passage on forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament. Well, David's words echo it in that he uses the same Hebrew words for sin, the same three words. They're just not in the exact same order, same words, different order. In my English version, one of them is lawless deeds, another is sins, and then it says sin again in verse 8. It's three different words in the original Hebrew, and it's the same three words, iniquity, transgression, and sin, as you have in Exodus 34. That's the first thing to note here. The second thing is this. It says something about all these sins. Whatever you call them, they're all done away with in legal terms. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. They're lifted off the person, and they're not counted against him anymore. They are covered. There's that idea of covering. The Day of Atonement is literally the day in which sins are covered so that they can't be seen anymore. And then the other language is, they shall not be imputed to him. They shall not be credited or against the account of the sinner. They're wiped away. They're wiped away from the record books. That's the idea here, the forgiveness of sins. Let me quote a couple of Old Testament passages that give us the idea. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Micah 7, verse 19 says about God, you will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Amen. And then one other thing to note here. Paul is teaching the doctrine of justification, the giving of the very righteousness of God to sinners like you and like me. A wondrous, wondrous doctrine. And so one of the things that this passage here where Paul is proving this doctrine and focusing especially on the forgiveness of sins, one of the things we learn here is that forgiveness is a key component of justification. It's an indispensable part of justification. If you're going to be justified before God, treated by God as if you are completely righteous, that means your sins have to be dealt with. They must not be counted against you. And that's what this passage is saying. Otherwise, you couldn't have a standing of righteous before God. But if you're a Christian, you do have that standing. So the forgiveness of sins is a very vital part of the doctrine of justification. It's not the whole doctrine, but it's a key part of it. It's a huge part of it. I'm thinking of the catechism right now. It tells you that it's a good summary of the truth, that when you're justified, your sins are not counted against you, and the righteousness of Christ is counted for you. That's the whole thing. But forgiveness of sins, though it's not all of our salvation, it's a key and indispensable part of it. So there is the connection, verse 6, the proof text itself, verses 7 and 8. Now, some implications of this proof or of this proof text. What are some implications for us and for our lives? I have three things. One is this. Paul's doctrine of justification by faith, not works, is not entirely new. It's not an entirely new doctrine. And of course, Paul never said it was. It's nothing new in that sense. Paul's point in this chapter is that this doctrine of justification by faith, through faith, not works, is taught in the Old Testament. He laid it out like no one ever had done before in chapter 3, verses 21 to 20. Right through chapter 4, verse 5, we could say. But he's saying it's been taught in the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. I'll just take you back to Romans 1 and verses 1 and 2 once again, like I did last time. He starts out by saying, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He's saying, nothing I'm teaching in this epistle is brand new. And we saw the same thing in chapter 3 and verses 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. He uses this language as if it's brand new, it's revealed, but it's there in the Old Testament. Paul's doctrine of justification by faith, not works, is not entirely new. This doctrine, Paul is saying, has been around for a long time, thousands of years. It's been around since the beginning. Scripture has always taught that sinners need justification, and it has always taught, Paul is saying, that that comes only through faith, not by works. We heard this morning about false teachers, and there are false teachers on this subject. And Pastor Hoffmeyer mentioned this morning some of them. He mentioned the Roman Catholic Church. What's the Roman Catholic view on this subject? You heard it this morning. I'll just say a little bit more about it. The grounds or the basis on which sinful men are justified is in part, this is what Rome teaches, in part the work of Jesus Christ. But they say not solely the work of Jesus Christ, but also our works, which are meritorious. I had four quotes from a couple of official Roman Catholic documents I was going to read. I'm just going to read one. From the Council of Trent, back at the time of the Reformation, it says this, if anyone says that by faith alone the ungodly is justified, which sounds a lot like Romans, so as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification. In other words, if you say it's by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, here's their conclusion to this point, then let him be anathema, which means condemned, cursed, excommunicated. What would David say to that? The Old Testament saint. What would he say to that? He'd probably say something like this, get away from me, because I would be lost forever. Paul would say, God forbid. Paul would say, certainly not. Jesus would perhaps say to someone who uttered the statement like that, depart from me, you cursed. I don't say this because I have hatred for Roman Catholics. I still have family members who are Roman Catholics. I was brought up as a Roman Catholic. I say it because I have love for your souls. I don't want anyone here to be in bondage to the false and damning teaching of Rome. Jesus and Paul had to battle Pharisaism. The Pharisees were sacerdotal, that is, they thought grace resided in their religious institution and in their religious leaders, and they could dispense it. They were outward in their religion and formalistic. It was just a matter of going through the motions, not a matter of the heart. They were greedy, as Jesus said. They wanted money. They were power hungry. They were devoted to the doctrine of works righteousness. By the time of the Reformation, Rome had reproduced a new covenant replica of Pharisaism, hadn't they? And sadly, it's still here to this day. Paul's doctrine of justification by faith, not works, is not entirely new. Justification by works was not the doctrine of the Old Testament. That's what Paul is showing here. Second thing is this. Paul's doctrine of justification by faith, not works, is gloriously new. It's gloriously new. Not in that it never existed, but what justifies language like the language of verse 21? But now, Paul says, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. What would justify that language if it wasn't something new, at least in some way? And it was new in some way. Christ coming, that was new and that was huge. Christ laying down his life on the cross in the place of sinners so they could be justified was new and huge. So when I say it's nothing new, it's not entirely new, but it's gloriously new, it's not double speak. I'm not contradicting myself. I'm trying to speak a little bit like I think the Apostle John spoke in 1 John chapter 2. If you want to look at a couple of verses there in 1 John 2, it's verses 7 and 8. And John wasn't contradicting himself or wasn't guilty of double speak when he said these things, but listen to what he said. 1 John 2:7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And what's the new commandment? You can read it in the following three verses there. It's love your brother. Love one another. So much of this book is about love for the brethren. So John says about that commandment, it's not new, but it is new. I write no new commandment to you, verse 7. Again, a new commandment I write to you. Why? Because it's always been around. But since Christ has come, he's given new meaning to the word or to the words of that commandment, love one another. In the way he demonstrated love like no one else ever could or did before. And many, many other ways, but I must move on. But you see my point. Paul's doctrine of justification, though it's nothing new, it is gloriously new. And on the one hand, it's nothing new. It's been taught since the time of Abraham. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed and God credited it to him for righteousness. It's old. On the other hand, we could say it is very new. One passage I mentioned that tells us that is Romans 3:21. One more is Galatians 3, verses 23 to 25. I'll try to just read it and not say much so I can keep moving. But the point is, notice this language. Paul speaks about faith coming. And he's talking about since Christ came, since Christ died, since Christ rose, since the apostles have gone forth to preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. Here's his language. But before faith came, that is before Christ came, we were kept under guard by the law. He's talking about the Old Testament. Kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Something new here. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So, in one sense, there's nothing new. It's always been justification by faith. But in another sense, there is something new. We didn't have a clue what all that meant before Jesus came. Now we do have a clue. We have Christ who has come and we've seen it, us by faith, as we sang earlier, and the New Testament that tells us all about it. It is new. And brethren, my point here is we need to appreciate that newness, the wonder of it, the glory of it, or to put it in David's language in Psalm 32, the blessedness of it. David didn't know what we knew. I think Pastor Hoffmeyer said that this morning. Either he or Pastor Smith said it. I don't remember. David didn't know what we know, but he knew enough to rejoice in it. Brethren, we know so much more than David or any Old Testament saint ever knew. And we should appreciate that. I taught on this once, maybe more than once, and I used the illustration of a shower head with the regulator that only allows like a dribble of water to come out. But if it gets removed, a flood of water comes out. So that it would be legitimate for you to say, you'd be using poetic language, if you will, it's almost like I never took a shower before. So great is the flow of water, and enjoyable is the stream that I stand under it for another 5 minutes. That's the idea. There was water, but virtually not compared to what there is now. There's a passage in the confession about Christian liberty and what it's like now compared to what they knew in the Old Testament. There was liberty there, but not anything like now. And they begin by talking about the freedom from the guilt of sin, but then it goes on to say, and we also have this in the new covenant. We have greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. Things are so much different. They're so much the same, but they are so much different. And the differences are all better. And I'm simply saying we need to appreciate this as New Covenant saints. Think of the words of Jesus. This is when I first remember using that illustration of the shower head, where he stood in the temple precincts on the great day of the feast, we're told, John 7, 38 and 39. And he talked about how one day the Spirit of God is going to flow from people's bellies. And then John comments, he said that because the Spirit was not yet given. That does not mean the Spirit was not present in the world. It doesn't mean the Spirit was not working, but it means like the shower with the water and the thing that slows the flow is removed and now the Spirit is poured out. Or another illustration I thought of, if you know a college football at all, they talk about redshirting players. So some player might be in his first year, he's a freshman, he's redshirted. That means he might play for a few games, but the coach decides, we're going to redshirt him, which means those few games won't count against him. I don't know what the limit is, but he's not going to play the rest of the year, but now he'll be able to play the next 4 years. So he did play the first year. We're going to pretend like he didn't. The Spirit was here, but it's almost as if, and this is how the apostles speak, how Jesus spoke, as if he were not, because his work is going to be so greatly expanded. And part of that is teaching us all that we know that David did not know and Abraham did not know about the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. So that if we appreciate what the apostle is saying, what the Bible's perspective is on the subject, brethren, we all will be able to say with the prophet Habakkuk in the Old Testament, this is at the end of his book, Habakkuk 3, verses 17 and 18, if we can appreciate what the Bible says about the forgiveness of sins. David did appreciate it. But we should have so much greater an understanding and therefore appreciation that we will be able to say in circumstances like Habakkuk describes here, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And that's what David is saying. How blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. What a blessing. Is there any greater blessing on this earth than having your sins forgiven? Sometimes we live as if there is, but there is not, brethren. And we should always have that in mind, and we should always live as though this is the greatest blessing conceivable, so that it will override, it will supersede, it will outweigh your concerns about how the world around us seems to be losing all sense of decency and integrity and stability. I don't like it either. But you know what the bottom line is? So what? So what if we lose our constitution? So what? Is that anything in comparison to the forgiveness of sins? I don't want to lose our constitution. I think it's great. But even if that happens, and it may, Christians have suffered so much worse things in the history of this world and today in this world. God, help us if we cannot rejoice through whatever happens. It should enable us, brethren, in the midst of our worst trials, to glory in tribulations. And my prayer is that we will be able to do so more and more as we work our way through the book of Romans. My last point is this. The point of the text of Psalm 32 in its original context, the blessedness of having your sins forgiven. Some commentator said it should be translated something like, oh, how happy. I can't remember all that Pastor Steve said when he got into the Beatitudes about the difference between blessedness and happiness and all that. But their point was this. If you know the context, and everybody understands Psalm 32 to be a psalm written in the wake of David's sin of committing adultery with Bathsheba and then killing her husband Uriah. And David wrote about how God's hand was heavy upon him, and while he was keeping his mouth shut, in other words, not confessing his sin, his life was grievous. It was miserable. His conscience troubled him terribly until he confessed his sin to God. And then he had great relief. He had great delight. He had great joy. And that's the point of the text. And David was a real scoundrel. You say, well, he was a man after God's own heart. That's right. That makes his sins worse. He was a mature believer. He had great gifts. He had great privileges and blessings. He knew close communion with God. He was in a place of great responsibility. His sins ruined his own family. If you read the history, it ruined another family. It ruined his nation. His sins were scandalous. His sins were in themselves heinous. And then he covered them, tried to hide them for almost a year at least. But God forgave them. The guilt of sin is perhaps the most terrible judgment that can be experienced in this world. The forgiveness of sin is perhaps the greatest blessing that can be experienced, and everything that goes with it. If you are an unbeliever, the Bible teaches you are a sinner before God. What will you do in that terrible situation? Especially when you understand, because this is what Romans teaches, and the whole Bible, the whole New Testament. What will you do, especially when you understand that God doesn't want your lame, stained, woefully inadequate, offensive to Him sacrifice for your own sins? He doesn't want you to atone for your own sins like many people talk about. He doesn't want it. He will never accept it. Whatever you bring, He will never accept. You can never atone for what you've done. God can cover your sins so that He will see them no more. You cannot. You can't make up for it. You can't pay for it. And the same is true of your righteousness, as you might think it. Your good works. What does God call them in Scripture? Filthy rags. But listen to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, 1 and 2. I'll close with this text. Well, really almost close with this text. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. And that's what David was doing when he wrote Psalm 32. He was delighting in that abundance because he confessed his sin. God doesn't want you to earn any blessing from Him. Not a big one, not a small one. He wants to bless you, but He wants to bless you with a free gift. Kids, you too need what God has to give. But you cannot buy it. And you cannot earn it. You just need to take it. And if you are an unbeliever here tonight, whether you are young or whether you are old, that's what God wants you to do. Just take it. And I urge you to do that by believing in His Son who died on the cross to save sinners and who will forgive you if you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. And to believers, rejoice in what God has done. It says, Jesus said in Matthew 26, 28 about the Lord's Supper. He says it's a picture of something. He said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. As we eat tonight, let's eat in faith, looking to Christ who laid down His life on the cross, and let us be filled with the grace of God and let us rejoice. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and ask that You would take Your word and write it on our hearts and let us rejoice before You this night. And we ask that You would feed us with bread from heaven this night, even with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And let us who are forgiven, who have been justified by faith in Christ, let us taste afresh the calm of sin forgiven and let us rejoice in our Savior. And for those who don't know You through Jesus Christ, let them come to know You this night. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.